We're reading from Acts chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." I wish I could say that in the hypocritical way he did. "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And we wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you or to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, 'For the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today.' But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case.' And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.' At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Let's pray. Father, what a great text this is. How fascinating it is to see the way men can tap dance their way around the gospel. And we just pray that you would help us really to understand this text better. Be with Tom. Convict us of those things which we need to address in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. It's a good title, Tap Dancing Around the Gospel. There's a good morning, by the way. There's a small resort town in southeastern New Mexico that was originally called Hot Springs, New Mexico. But in 1950, the year that the popular radio game show Truth or Consequences turned into a TV show, Hot Springs, New Mexico was renamed to Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, as part of a publicity stunt that ensured that the show would air several episodes from that town, thus raising the knowledge in the country of this little resort. Now, my brain works in strange ways, so as I worked through this passage this week, the name of that silly game show from when I was a kid, the TV version, kept coming to my mind, Truth or Consequences, because there's a lot in this passage about both, truth and consequences. But in the chapter, it's not truth or consequences, it's truth with consequences. Speaking the truth has very real consequences here and now for those who faithfully proclaim it. Speaking the truth can rob you of your reputation, or your job, or your freedom. In many parts of the world, it can rob you of your life, and that may eventually happen here. Hearing the truth has consequences both now and for all eternity, depending on the response of the one who hears it. Those consequences come in the form of either the greatest blessing imaginable or the greatest calamity imaginable. The truth allows for no middle ground between those two outcomes. As chapter 23 ends, Paul has just been escorted in chains from Jerusalem to Caesarea by 200 Roman foot soldiers, 700 cavalry soldiers, and 200 spearmen, 470 highly equipped, highly trained Roman military men. This extreme level of protection for one Roman citizen was ordered by Claudius Lysias, the Roman military commander who has now been protecting the Apostle Paul ever since chapter 21 from the murderous intent of the Jewish leadership. Lysias had learned of a plot by 40 Jewish men to ambush and assassinate the Apostle Paul when he was in Jerusalem. And that lawless conspiracy had by this point won the full support and assistance of even the highest and most respected Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, including the chief priests at the Jerusalem temple and the Jewish high court known as the Sanhedrin. Those were the men who were supposed to be devoted to the truth and justness that God's character demands of human beings, of his image bearers. Paul now has relocated to Caesarea, the headquarters of the Roman political and military presence in the province of Judea. He's been transferred by Lysias into the hands of Felix, who is the governor of Judea. And Felix is awaiting the arrival of Paul's accusers before the trial can proceed. Now, Ananias, the same high priest who in the previous chapter ordered Paul to be struck in the mouth for speaking the truth about his own fidelity to truth, Paul's fidelity to truth, now arrives in Caesarea, and he's accompanied by some of the elders of the Jews and by a certain attorney named Tertullus. That name is not a Hebrew name, it's a Roman name. The Jewish leaders have hired themselves an attorney who knows the system in the Roman courts and whom they very much hope will make the case that Paul is a threat to Rome, but a threat that needs to be taken care of by the Jews, not by the Romans. With all the parties now present, the attorney for the accusing party is now allowed to speak. Tertullus prefaces his accusations against Paul with a fairly standard salutation and prays for Felix's reputation as a benevolent and effective governor. Now, the irony is thick in his compliments toward Felix, as Bob kind of pointed out he wanted to be able to read that portion with a hypocritical voice. The problem is we don't know exactly what that sounds like. Because the Jewish leaders who hired Tertullus have no respect whatsoever for Roman authority. Just like their predecessors a number of years early, who cried out to Pontius Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar," they care nothing about the authority of Caesar and nothing about Roman authority. What they really, really want is for Felix to admit that the Roman commander Lysias should never have taken Paul out of their Jewish hands. They actually have the audacity in this passage to declare that Lysias took Paul away from them with unnecessary violence. The reason Lysias took Paul out of their hands is because they were trying to beat him to death without due process of law. These men are liars. They have no desire at all to learn the truth about Paul more thoroughly, which is what they have declared for the last couple of chapters. They want to get him back to Jerusalem so he can stand before them again and they can understand the truth more thoroughly. Utter nonsense. The beginning of the next chapter will confirm that their objective is still to get their hands on Paul so they can assassinate him. Tertullus proceeds to submit the list of accusations against Paul, such as it is. He begins by saying, "We have found this man a real pest." Now, those words actually are a lot stronger than they sound to us. He's not asking the governor to take care of a Jewish pest control problem. The word translated pest is the Greek word that means pestilence or famine. What he's saying is, this man, Paul, is a cancer on the Jewish community. Having surely gotten Felix's attention with such a sweeping and condemning declaration, we would expect Tertullus to then back it up with much more specific and credible accusations, but instead, he just follows up with another sweeping and unsubstantiated generalization. That Paul is, quote, a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. That means there are no Jews anywhere in the world who have not been driven to headbutting with each other because of this one man. Sounds like that would be a little hard to prove. The world he's talking about is the world under Roman control. But again, the goal of the Jewish leaders is to convince Felix that Paul is a Jewish problem, but a problem that is creating a threat to peace in Rome because of the dissension that's being created between Jews. So it's a problem they're insisting needs to be solved by Jews, you know, because Lysias was violent and they're so peaceful. Finally, Tertullus raises accusations that have at least the possibility of being proven or disproven. He says that Paul is, quote, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. By calling Paul a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, Tertullus is attempting to classify Paul in Felix's mind as a very self-serving leader of a violent lunatic fringe group that preaches heresies offensive to all Jews. But the Jewish leaders who hired Tertullus are well aware that the Church of Jesus Christ that had its beginnings in their city of Jerusalem had very quickly turned into a community of many thousands. And that church in Jerusalem was populated overwhelmingly by Jews from the ranks of those who had been followers of those Jewish leaders previously. So for them to call this some sort of renegade sect, it just doesn't hold up. They were just as aware that the gospel Paul proclaimed had spread like wildfire in cities and synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. Even many Jewish priests had come to faith in Jesus Christ in cities like Corinth. They're also aware that it has never been Paul or Peter or Stephen or any of the Christ followers who has instigated violence. And this is very important for us. We'll talk more about it in a minute. But in episode after episode throughout the book of Acts, the people who have repeatedly instigated a violent response to the proclamation of the gospel have always been the Jews and people stirred up by the Jews. The leaders, the Jewish leaders, want Tertullus to convince Felix of the opposite, that Paul and the other followers of this group called the Way are the ones creating violent dissension between Jews throughout the kingdom. Verse 22 tells us that Felix had a more exact knowledge about the Way. That means that Governor Felix knew more about Christians than these Jews thought that he did. So Tertullus's attempt to characterize Paul's following as a group of anti-Jewish anarchists doesn't have the desired effect. Felix knows better. If I were in Felix's shoes at this point, I'd be thinking, are you guys planning to mention any, evidence? Or am I just supposed to take your word for all these sweeping claims about this guy that he's so awful? In verse 10, when Paul gets his turn to speak, he respectfully acknowledges Felix's qualification to render judgment in this case. And then he very straightforwardly lays out the facts about what led to the Jewish attacks against him and about his motives for his own words and actions. The simple reality is that nothing in the Jewish accusations against Paul constitutes any kind of infraction against either Roman law or Jewish law. At the time when the mob at the Jerusalem temple had first tried to beat Paul to death, he had been doing nothing other than presenting offerings at the temple together with men who were fulfilling a Nazarite vow. And he did that after delivering gifts of money to his fellow Christians in the city of Jerusalem. There was nothing illegal about any of that. Paul proceeds to address the real reason for the Jews' anger against him, the real activity that had earned him such infamy among the Jewish leadership. And that reason is his faithful proclamation of the gospel in many places over many years. Paul points out to Felix that there's nothing that he has proclaimed during all the years of his ministry that has failed to be, quote, in accordance with the law of Moses and that which is written in the prophets. That's 24:14. The hope in God that Paul proclaimed at his hearing before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23 is the very hope which, Paul says, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. As with everything that Paul says in his own defense, his words here are unwaveringly true. And they're very straightforward. The majority of Jews in every place in the empire believed in the resurrection of the dead prophesied in the Old Testament. Paul points out that the Jews from Asia, the men who started this uproar at the Jerusalem temple, when they laid hold of Paul back in chapter 21 and tried to beat him to death, that those Jews from Asia are not even present now in Caesarea to bear witness to their accusations. So for Tertullus to even mention the false accusation raised by those Asian Jews that Paul had desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile into the temple compound where Gentiles were not allowed, that's all just a fabrication. There's never been any evidence of that because it didn't happen. Under the Roman law known as calumnia, a person who brought a false accusation was subject to the same penalty required for the action that he alleged. So if you accuse somebody of a crime punishable by death and you were found to have lied you died. These men were careful to tell Tertullus not to be too specific, because that made it easy for them not to get caught violating the law of calumnia. Paul challenges his accusers, who have actually bothered to show up before Felix, to provide testimony of whatever infractions they themselves have actually seen him commit. Of course, there are none. Finally, Paul points out that his proclamation, "For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today," that declaration was the only supposed misdeed to which these men could bear testimony. But that wasn't a misdeed, because as Paul already explained, that proclamation in no way violates what their own scriptures declare and what most Jews already believed. Ananias and the Sadducees didn't believe the prophetic word about the resurrection, but they were the minority. They were powerful, but they were the minority. Most Jews were looking for the resurrection of the dead and the Messiah who would bring it about. The case Paul presents in his own defense warrants the attention of Christians in any age. First thing we should note is that God does not require his children, that's us, to be silent or defenseless when we are unjustly accused. I have the highest regard for organizations like First Liberty that provide top-drawer legal representation for Christians who've been singled out for unjust treatment because of their faith in Jesus. It is good and right for a believer to make a defense and for that defense to point out any failure on the part of our accusers to present true, provable, and proven allegations. We must speak the truth. We should hold our accusers accountable to be honest in their assertions and to follow the rule of law according to the authorities that God has placed over all of us. And that's what Paul essentially does. And he does it, again, very straightforwardly. There's no scheming. There's no deception. It's just right on the table. The contrast in this passage between Paul and his accusers, just as throughout all these chapters of his trials and chapters 22 to 26, that contrast is dramatic. The Jews fabricate false, sweeping, larger-than-life accusations and provide no evidence to support them. They make a show of great allegiance to Rome when the truth is that they hold all Roman authority in contempt. Just like the earlier version of these same Jewish leaders at the trial of Jesus, they're just hypocrites. They're liars. Their words seethe with falsehood, deceit, and manipulation. On the other side of the courtroom, every word of Paul's testimony is true and honorable. And the heart of Paul's testimony actually is not about himself. It's about the promise to mankind that his master alone fulfills, that the King of Kings fulfills. Without even mentioning the name of Jesus, Paul defends the gospel of Jesus far more than he defends himself here. He unashamedly associates himself with the Christian faith, and he asserts that the way that he follows is entirely in keeping with the historical faith of Israel revealed through the prophets of God. It would be impossible for me to put too much weight on that particular point. This is not a point that applies only if we're talking to Jews who know the Old Testament really well. Peter made this same point that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of Jesus when he was speaking to a Gentile in chapter 10 named Cornelius. Paul had driven home this same truth over and over as he preached in synagogues and in the public squares in mostly Gentile cities throughout the Roman Empire. And now, as Paul stands before a pagan Roman Gentile governor, he proclaims the same exceedingly important fact that the truth he bears is the same truth that God has been proclaiming through his faithful messengers ever since God started talking to humanity. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop leaving that out of our gospel message. You've heard me talk about this a few times as we proceeded through Acts. This is not peripheral. It's central. In 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul lays out the gospel of Jesus who suffered, died, was buried, and was raised from the dead and appeared to many, twice he says that all of that is according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. And he's not talking about the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. He's talking about the Old Testament. This is central to our message. The good news that we bear is the message of both testaments in God's Word, from Moses to Revelation. The suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus to give forgiveness and eternal life to sinners were foretold through dozens of generations before Jesus came from heaven to earth and perfectly fulfilled those prophecies. Another critical point that we must not leave out of our gospel message is right here in verse 15. And it is that it is not only those who have been made righteous in the eyes of God through faith in Jesus who will be raised from the dead, it is also the wicked. The same gospel that gives living hope to believers should be the cause of unparalleled fear and trembling for those who reject Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not say that unbelievers cease to exist when they die. It says that the soul of every human being is an immortal soul and will last for all eternity. And the soul of every human being will either be resurrected unto eternal life or resurrected unto eternal judgment. The gospel of Jesus Christ is truth with unavoidable, everlasting consequences. And that needs to be part of our gospel too. A timid message that sidesteps the truth of judgment is a waste of breath and a denial of the real gospel. It's not popular to talk about hell. There are people trying to reconstruct hell so that it'll be easier than Jesus presents it to be. And what we end up with in most of those reconstructions, is that they make Jesus a liar. Because he spoke very forcefully about this. All of Scripture does. Paul's public testimony at this trial sets the stage for much more personal conversations that Luke then records in verses 24 to 25 between Paul, Felix, and Felix's Jewish wife, Drusilla. Says, some days later, after the trial, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Now, that statement that Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come sounds a lot to me like John 16, that the Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. I think the self-control that's spoken of is that God's holiness requires that human beings be righteous. The judgment, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix's response is absolutely appropriate for an unbeliever. He was frightened. He was so frightened he decided he didn't want to talk about it anymore. Felix's response to Paul in verses 22 to 27 is a masterclass on can kicking. Look at these three verses together. Verse 23, 35, and then 24, verse 22, and verse 25. Listen. This is Felix to Paul. First, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also. Then later, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. And then a little later still, Felix became frightened and he said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. So which is it, Felix? Are you ever going to render a verdict in this case? And the answer was, no, no. He kicked that can so far down the road that he came to be out of office and had to hand the keys to the jail over to the next governor. How many ways can someone promise to act without actually acting? Verse 26 says, at the same time, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. So he used to send for Paul quite often and converse with him. He was hoping for a bribe. Maybe he heard that, you know, Paul had brought money down from all those other churches to the Jerusalem saints, and he probably figured Paul, like any good Roman, had to be skimming some off the top. There are very many people who hear and fundamentally understand the propositions of the gospel, but who are simply unwilling to embrace it in faith because of the ramifications that it has for their lives here and now. Forgiveness and eternal life are an absolutely free gift. Jesus paid for all of it. But once God gives you that gift, he owns you. You've been bought with a price. And the rest of your life is about glorifying God in your body. And I suspect that Felix, who knew a lot about Judaism and a lot about Christianity, understood what was at issue here. There are many people who understand, who hear and understand, they fundamentally understand the gospel, but they are unwilling to embrace it because of the ramifications it has on their lives here and now. Like Esau, they value what they can put their hands on here and now far more than they value the promise of God that will determine their eternity. They're impressed with the weightiness of what the gospel declares, but they think they can kick that can down the road and deal with it later so that they can do life on their own terms a little while longer. Felix's indecision proceeded from a condition that characterizes most of mankind, and that is misplaced fear. Misplaced fear. Fear happens when you attribute to some person or thing the power to affect your well-being for the better or for the worse, to do you real harm or real good. I can demonstrate that statement directly from Jeremiah chapter 10 and other passages, but for now I'll just leave it hanging there for you to take a look at. Let me say it again, though. Fear happens when you attribute to some person or thing the power to affect your well-being for good or for harm. Felix feared the Jewish leaders and his own Roman superiors far more than he feared the judge of all mankind. He feared money more than he feared the God of Paul. He's certainly not alone. So Felix kept Paul under house arrest for 2 years, and then verse 27 says, wishing to do the Jews a favor because he feared them, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Because of misplaced fear, Felix violated all of his promises to Paul about when he would settle Paul's case. Felix was a wimp. The saddest part of Luke's account regarding Felix is that Felix and his wife heard the truth of the gospel clearly and very likely repeatedly because he kept coming and talking to Paul. But his misplaced fears prompted him to keep kicking the can down the road until Paul's influence in his life ended, and it was easy for Felix to just forget everything that Paul had said to him. I hope that wasn't the end of Felix's story, but that's the appearance that we get from Luke's account. My beloved wife's father and mother, Larry and Virginia Obrey, who were without a doubt the greatest in-laws in history, are both now at home with the Lord. They told me many years ago about a very dear friend of theirs, whom they had known when they were much younger. They had spoken many times with this man about Jesus. They had been crystal clear with him from God's word about sin and righteousness and judgment and redemption in Jesus Christ alone. The man had never been resistant to having those conversations with them. But he told them straight up that he wanted to do life on his own terms for now. He kept kicking the can down the road, but he died young. And he died having never made a profession of faith to Larry and Virginia or to anyone else who knew him. Felix is very much like that man. Are you? Are you? Are you kicking the can down the road? Because God might take your physical life on your way home after you leave this room. He's not going to consult you before he does that. Today is the day of salvation. If you're still pushing this issue aside so you can live on your own terms, friends, today is the day of salvation. Stop trusting in anything or anyone else. Stop putting your fear in anything or everything else in God's creation is just an instrument. He controls all well-being and all calamity. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. His death in your place is the only sufficient payment for your sin debt to God, and His righteousness covering you as a free gift is the only merit you will ever have in the eyes of God. Let this be settled right now, even where you sit. Trust Jesus. All right, let's bring this home to our own context as believers living in the 21st century. When you and I find ourselves unjustly accused, our strong impulse is to do everything that we can to improve our prospects by proving our innocence. If you're ever unjustly accused, and you're standing in front of a court that can take away your freedom or your life, the very strong impulse is to win your case at all costs. It feels like the most compelling objective of your life, but it isn't. As a believer, there's a much greater objective for you than that. As the people of God, our assignment to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ may very well demand that we will not get to say and do the things that will save us from earthly punishment. Whether that punishment is loss of honor and respect in the eyes of other people, or loss of freedom, or even loss of life. The case that you and I were left here to make is the case for Christ, not for us. And to do so not with eloquent speech or manipulative rhetorical tricks, but with the truth plainly spoken. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen knew very well that the entirely true message that he so boldly preached would almost certainly result in his death that very day, and it did. In Acts 22, when Paul made his case before the crowd of angry Jews at the temple that had just tried to beat him to death, the last words he was allowed to speak before the Jews erupted once again in shouts against him. The last thing that he said was that the resurrected Jesus had given him a clear commission to take the message about Jesus to Gentiles. You think Paul didn't know how they were going to react? In response to that, they yelled out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." The real reason that Paul was not released at the end of the trial recorded here in chapter 24 or any of the others is not because he did a lousy job of defending himself. It's not because he needed a better lawyer than himself. It was because God did not intend for Paul to be released. God intended for Paul to go to Rome in chains to preach the gospel there in the capital of the world's most powerful empire, just as Paul had faithfully preached the gospel in Jerusalem. God knew exactly what the Jews were planning. And again, immediately after this chapter, at the beginning of chapter 25, Luke reminds us that the conspiracy to ambush and assassinate Paul is still fully in play. See, by not allowing Paul to be released, God kept Paul under Roman protection all the way to Rome. Whatever men plot or conspire, it will always be God's plan that succeeds. Always. You don't have to ever worry that it will be any other plan. Surely God could have gotten Paul to Rome as a free man, but God's plan was for Paul to go to Rome in chains and eventually to proclaim Jesus while a prisoner, even to the bodyguards in Caesar's household. Let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes for just a moment, shifting the timeline up to the present day. Imagine at some point in the not too distant future, you find yourself arrested for faithfully and courageously proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you have proclaimed the God-revealed truth about sin and righteousness and judgment and redemption in Christ alone, a truth that overwhelmingly most human beings do not want to hear, you find yourself accused of federal hate crimes, for which you could face years in prison if you were convicted. If anyone here thinks that that's far off, we need to open our eyes. So you pray and you pray and you stay awake in your cell on the night before your trial, crying out to God to do just what Jesus promised his disciples, to give you exactly what you need to say when you stand before these people who will have the power to deprive you of your freedom for a very long time. When the day of your trial comes, you're counting on God to give you the right words. And when it's your time to testify, you speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that truth is about the message of the living God, the King over all kings, who has left you here to proclaim Him. But when the verdict is read, you realize that the accurate account that you gave regarding your words and actions that delighted God, has sealed your guilt in the eyes of the jury. Do you conclude that Jesus lied to you? Do you conclude that God failed to give you the words that He promised to give to you? Absolutely not. You conclude instead that God did not intend for you to be declared innocent in the eyes of that jury and that court. He intended for you to keep preaching the truth of Jesus, even in prison. The group Selah recorded a great song about 20 years ago with the line that said, "God bless the broken road that led me straight to you." Paul could replace the word "you" with the word "Rome," and he'd have it exactly right. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Literally, He will make your paths straight, no matter how crooked they look to you. When all is said and done, Felix and Tertullus and Ananias and the Jerusalem elders are all simply instruments here in the hands of God to move God's faithful and beloved ambassador one more step in the direction of Rome, where Jesus told Paul He was sending him to bear the same gospel to which he had solemnly witnessed in Jerusalem. That's the truth that was in control of Paul. And even though your map and mine will have different place names than Paul's, That's the truth that is in control of you and me. There are Christians in our age telling us that if the earthly authorities over us are bent on taking away our liberties and shutting us up, then our course of action must be to oppose those authorities at all costs. Some of them are telling us that if it comes to it, we must take up arms in order to hold fast to our inalienable, God-given rights. Brothers and sisters, if you can show me anywhere in the Bible where God says those are our inalienable, God-given rights, I'm ready to hear it. Because I've said it before, the one thing that you and I have the right to when it comes to our holy and righteous God is to go to hell. Everything that he has given to us in Jesus Christ is pure, unmerited grace. Peter, Stephen, James, Paul, John, and Jesus were robbed of due process of law on earth. They were deprived of the justice that the authorities on earth were accountable to God to extend to them. In Luke 22, verses 36 and 37, shortly before his arrest, Jesus told his disciples, "Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that that which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was classed among criminals. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. But beloved, that same night, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus and Peter pulled out one of the swords that he had bought by selling a robe and cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. Jesus said to him, 'Stop, no more of this.'" According to John 18:11, Jesus told Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Same thing applies to you and me. In the history of the church, this is my last paragraph, in the history of the church, there have been terrible and shameful times when Christians have attempted to spread or to protect the advance of the gospel at the point of a sword. To advance the gospel by doing violence to other men. And in doing so, they have done violence to the gospel. You and I must never embrace that approach. Never. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 10 what the weapons and goal of our warfare must be. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Loving Father, thank you for Paul's marvelous example to us, and not just his. We have this example through so many faithful believers in your word and in this book of Acts. Father, make us those who are ready. We are ready to be deprived of everything that men desire on this earth in order that we may be faithful to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.